First Chronicles chapter 7. Tonight, Second Chronicles, thank you. Just testing. Tonight we will discuss God with Solomon, try to get two chapters in. We have in front of us the Shekinah, the presence, the visible, a visible presence of God, and his appearance to Solomon, and then the dealings of Solomon. So we go right to verse 1, 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. Now, we had read earlier that Solomon had ascended a bronze platform, and there on his knees in front of the nation, with his arms spread out to heaven, he began this prayer on behalf of the people. And the prayer was largely centered in the people backsliding and being restored to God. And that's a very important part of understanding what Solomon was asking for. What we're going to get now is God's response to this request by Solomon. And all of us wish our prayers were answered the way we read here, that a fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. Instant reply from God. It was his approval, the fire igniting the sacrifice. And the fire here, as we learn from verse 16, it speaks of God sanctifying his house. This is going to be the place. There was no one there who could dispute that God had approved of all that had been done on behalf of the temple and the nation to his glory. And of course, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. That is the Shekinah, the a visible presence of God. In verse 2, the priest could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled his house, Yahweh's house. The second overwhelming experience that day when they brought the ark into the temple, the glory of the Lord was so filling that the priest could not minister. And here we have again the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house, and he still does this through his Holy Spirit, just not as dramatically. Verse 7, when all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of Yahweh on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," or is forever. And it would work no other way. If mercy were just a one-time shot, there was after five, that's it, you get no more, that would not be very merciful. That would be very, very scary. And as I was going through this section, initially I felt, well, there really isn't much here to excite a congregation as some of the other sections of the Old Testament can be. And then I got to thinking about when I used to work in the world. I would come home from work, and as I prepared dinner, I would listen to Chuck Smith go through Kings and Chronicles just like that, right on through, and I enjoyed it so much. And not that there was these powerful points being drawn out. Sometimes there were, but other times just going through the Scripture. What a joy that is. How fulfilling that is, as a Christian, as one who loves the Lord, just to hear what he has preserved for us. And so I hope that works out the same way for you, just going through the Scriptures. In verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 7, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before Yahweh. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Imagine the blood that was spilled that day. We had said this early on, that Solomon, when he did something, he did it as big as he could get it. He was very much a man of vision and that which was grandeur. It showed everywhere in his life. He just never settled for baloney. Just was a man. It was filet mignon every time, or no beef at all. Verse 6, and the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music to Yahweh, which King David had made to praise Yahweh, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. And so here David, he being dead, still speaks, in this case still sings and ministers here. He set this standard up of worship and praise to the Lord that was centered on the mercy of God and the eternal mercy of God, no less. Everything beyond this life to meet the needs that our soul demands to be met if there's going to be any peace with God. And so it says, while all Israel stood. Well, so long as the nation, there's an application from this, is so long as the nation worshiped the Lord according to the Lord, they stood upright. And when they departed from this upright form of worship, they began to stoop until finally they collapsed as a nation. Too bad the king and the people dropped this high attitude of worship in practice. It's not enough to just come to God's house and do this. There must be a gallant attempt to uphold these things away from the assembly. And this is where Israel fell. Failed, and today there are those that have so much ritual and they have no practice of the faith. And it's hypocrisy. It's scary to hear Christians talk about how much they love God and then go out and behave the way they do. I'm not talking about periodic stumbles. I mean on a regular basis. Well, their history would be one of underachievement based on what should have happened. All of this here, according to the New Testament, for us to listen and learn from and guard, be on guard against it. All the warnings of Scripture apply to us. Not one are we able to abstain. Say, oh, you know, that's not for me. That warning is for him. I don't have that problem. He has that problem. That is never recommended. And once that attitude is taken, humility departs and all sorts of troubles fill its place. Verse 7, furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of Yahweh, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. And at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So this just a full-blown celebration of the house of God being completed and all that it meant to the people, going all the way back to Adam through the patriarchs, and then, of course, the judges, the kings, the first two kings, Saul and David with the prophet Samuel, all of that rolled into these events and expressed here by the people, mindful of it throughout the nation. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, we discussed this. It was Israel's celebration of surviving the desert experience, the wilderness experience. There's a slight difference between the two in the context of how they're given in Scripture, because the wilderness is not all desert, though it has desert in it. The desert has an oasis here or there, but essentially it's nothing. Everything is deserted, that place. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration, and the people were supposed to remember that God's mercy endures. He protected them. He brought them in. Through their own disbelief, they brought upon themselves a judgment of 40 years, but through his mercy, they entered the promised land and still accomplished what they could never have accomplished without him. And this holiday, to this day, the Jews celebrate it. If you go to even Israel at the time, September, October, you'll see you know, little tents on the balconies or something, or in the front lawn, and they've made their booths. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And Solomon, of course, doing it 11 months after the completion of the temple, he has the dedication of the temple to happen at the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Feasts, and also the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is being celebrated in this too. And that's the day when Israel would, the nation would stand before the Lord and say, we're sinners and we need your mercy on us. And the priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and seek forgiveness on behalf of them all. And you can read about that in Leviticus 23. The brook, all the way to the brook of Egypt, that's Wadi El Arish. That's what it is on the map. And that is almost to Egypt. So it's one way of saying from coast to coast, from north to south within her boundaries. I don't know if you got any of that, but I got it. Verse 9. And on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And so there, again, part of the tabernacle celebration, including the Day of Atonement. Not really much to pull out of there that's going to excite you, except a bunch of dates, months, and numbers, which I think you can be good without. Verse 10 for this evening. Verse 10, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that Yahweh had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people. Now, he sent them to their tents. Well, by this time, the nation, the people were living in houses, and not many were in tents. However, coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have had their, each house would have had their booth out, and it could be a reference to that. But, you know, when Rehoboam, we're going to be coming up to Rehoboam in a few weeks, and then it really gets exciting, and the incompetence, the just gross incompetence of the government and the monarchies. And when Jeroboam is frustrated with the response Rehoboam has to lessen taxes, they say, to your tents, O Israel. And so, you know, it's also an expression, everybody needs to just go home. So that's just a minor point, but I like discussing those points. I find them interesting. Well, let's read a little bit about this Feast of Tabernacles, these booths. Leviticus 23, verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And so they were never to forget his provision and his fulfillment of promise in bringing them into the land. You couldn't celebrate. They didn't celebrate this feast until they were in the promised land. Well, verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of Yahweh in the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of Yahweh and his own house. So he just accomplished what he set out to do. Took more time to build his house than the Lord's house, almost double, because there was so much preparation and national energy thrown into the building of the house of God and show it good. And so it should be. This now is about 20 years into the reign of Solomon before he finishes the two, the time that it took him to finish. He seems to have reigned following the Lord for his first 25 years. Already, certainly, the storms were brewing in his heart, even shortly after God appeared to him at Gibeon before the dedication of the temple. You know, he just became very extravagant. But really, the last 15 years of his life, it seems, where he just really failed severely. So he finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And now we move to verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as the house of sacrifice. Well, Solomon has to report this. How can you not? God appeared to him. It doesn't tell us in what form, but it is not the first time. At Gibeon, of course, at the coronation, in a dream, God appeared to him at the building of the temple here in Jerusalem. And then in the end, God also confronts Solomon. We're not sure if he sends a prophet or if he does directly, and there points out how awfully he had sinned. And that is, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 11. And so the next three verses will begin to deal with the conditions that are involved in Solomon's request. Remember, Solomon had asked God to bless the people if they turn toward your temple, if they're taken captive and they look toward the temple in Jerusalem and they pray to heal them, to bless them. Again, don't lose sight of that because we're coming up on some emotional interpretations of a verse. That's always fun. Verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land and send pestilence among my people. Now, these are judgments. So let's take verse 12 again with that. They shouldn't be separated. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. And so this is going to be a judgment on a people that are disobedient. And God is talking with Solomon about how this is going to have to be resolved. And so verse 14, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, most of us are very familiar with that verse, and I think it is a misapplication to apply it first to the church for a number of reasons. It's really not, it doesn't belong to the church. It speaks of, the course, the character of God. That part always belongs to us. The church is referred to as the people of God in the New Testament. But this is for the nation of Israel. That's its first application. To move into second, third applications, it's fine, so long as you understand what is going on. And I think one reason is many Americans actually believe this is, you know, God's nation. It started out with a great intent. It was, the influence of the Bible has been, of course, very strong in this nation in her beginning, no question. But many of the founding fathers, their doctrine was wrong, and many of them were heretics. I mean, Unitarians, for example, they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, that his deity, that is, that Jesus is God the Son. And so, and then what about other nations? What if they turn towards God? If they turn towards God, God will receive them, but not turning toward Jerusalem. We're not to turn to Jerusalem. We have something much better. We have something so good that someone in Bangladesh can turn towards Jesus Christ, not Jerusalem, and be forgiven of their sin. Also, this prayer is dealing with backsliders. It's not dealing with people who are abiding in Christ. And this is why it's misapplied in the church so often. The New Testament terms are far superior to this. Now, at the time, if you were a Jew, this was enormous. It was wonderful. And Daniel followed this. Daniel opened his doors and faced Jerusalem and prayed. Even that on behalf of a people who were under judgment in captivity. Nineveh repented to God right out, as they were not God's people. And that generation of Ninevites became God's people. So you have to be clear on what's going on, but Calvary does it all. Calvary is comprehensive in its coverage. It's, you know, bumper to bumper. Everything is covered, no matter what goes on. It's not anti-American to say this. It's just understanding what the Scripture is doing. And it is a beautiful verse. Humble themselves, pray, seek his face. But here it comes, turn from their wicked way. Well, the Christians are supposed to have resolved that one. We are supposed to always seek to be humble. Of course, we fail sometimes in that regard. I'm very proud that I don't, you know, fail with humility. how many Christians, you know, say, I'll pray for you, and don't? Broken pledge. Be very careful with our words, right? And seek the face of the Lord other than when we're in trouble. How about just seeking him because his mercy endures forever? We love him and cherish him. Well, there's more to this. Again, if they will humble themselves, pray, seek, and turn. That's to lost souls and to backsliders today. And again, God answering Solomon's prayer that started in chapter 6 on how to restore the people. Now, again, in preparing, I thought, really, it's just not much here. And then God points this out to me, because I, you know, don't want to always come up and say, well, I know you've heard this in popular Christianity, and it's we all like it. And to shoot it down and to just leave it at that would be wrong. But to say, listen, this first application, one more time, is for Israel. We've got better stuff, believe it or not. God gave us more than 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I'll read just a couple of them to you. This is what belongs to the New Testament, and then I'll try to explain why I believe that is so. How about this one? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Then there's John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And here's another one. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the New Testament gives us a fuller picture, but it gives us a fuller and more robust promise for a reason, a very definite reason. The Old Testament prophets, God speaking through them to the nation, was largely this message. If you behave, you will be blessed. You will be safe. That's not really the message to the New Testament church, not the primary message. The primary message to the New Testament church is concerned more with sharing the gospel in spite of danger than protecting people of the gospel from danger. That is the New Testament church. And the church, the American church, largely has often been confused about her identity as to is she Israel or is she a New Testament church? It goes all the way back to Paul, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, dealing with that very thing. We are not Jewish. We're not to become Jewish. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. And we have a message for the world. And it is in Christ. And so Jesus says, you're the bride of Christ, right? We say, amen. And God says, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. That's what God says, for richer or for poorer. See, God says, I want the gospel preached. That's what I want. I want you to receive my blessings. And I want it to flow out of you. So we go back to, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then they'll kill you for it in some places. You can preach the gospel anywhere on earth. You just might not get to finish it in some places. So let's remember that when we come to 2 Chronicles 7:15, it's a beautiful verse for Israel, but the New Testament church has gone beyond that. And thus we have our martyrs for the gospel, not Israel's slain on the battlefield were largely slain as patriots. Christians are slain as martyrs for preaching Christ and not necessarily engaging in the defense of her borders. And when we understand this, life has a sweeter meaning for the Christian, because we are quick to feel depressed or unfulfilled in our lives. But when we remember, wait, I'm here to do the King's work by faith, not by results. That's fruit. On a night like tonight, I can look out and say, well, it's a holiday for us. It's a thin crowd. Is it worth all this labor? Well, I don't work for the audience. I work for Christ. If there were two people here, I'd be preparing the same way. I can prove it. I did it for years. Years ago, I used to do Bible studies with two men that God led me to reach out to. I'm not happy with the results. But I can tell you at that time, before I went to their houses and sat down and went verse by verse with them through the Gospels, one at their house, the other came to the church, I would prepare for it as though I were preparing for a Sunday morning, whatever time I had left. And so to remember, if we fail to remember that we're not put on earth as born-again believers to go through life with a sense of fulfillment or to never be depressed or face that dragon, but we're here to shine the light of the gospel, then we get focus. We get more strength. The difficulty is in learning how to administer the gospel. I'm still trying to do it. Pulpit ministry. I did well face-to-face in the workplace. And God promoted me, I guess, or a lateral move. I don't know about promotion, but a lateral move to the pulpit. And the pulpit's a whole nother world. You're speaking to multiple people from multiple backgrounds on multiple things, and you how do you do that and appeal to them and win? You have to rely on the Holy Spirit to clean up your mistakes and to keep you from making mistakes. And so my point that I am making, I don't say try to make, I think I am making the point, is that we are to develop the craft of ministry, be it a pulpit ministry or be it a person-to-person ministry. That's what we are here for. And so I hope we can move on now. Verse 15. I think we have one other good spot coming, if that was can be considered a good spot. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Oh, the fire and the glory. We mentioned in verse 1 that the fire was God sanctifying the temple, saying, this place is separated from me. I say so. Unlike any place on earth. In fact, there was no other place on earth like this. Again, the New Testament church is different. We do not have to have a national temple. The body is a temple that houses the Holy Spirit. Our Lord came, born above a virgin in a manger on the road somewhere. We don't even know where that spot is. We're not even interested in that spot. We're interested in Him. He is the center of our attention. And so just into fire and the glory. How do you keep that after 20, 30 years of Christianity and its struggles? How do you keep the fire and the glory? You know, I have so many topical messages I want to speak, and then I get up here on a verse-by-verse night, and I let the cat out of the bag. I don't know who put the cat in the bag. It's always been disturbing to me. But here, you know, seven gaunt cows, seven fat cows. The gaunt ones are gaunt because they're not fed. And as Christians, as you want fire and glory, you're going to have to feed the cows, or else they'll be gaunt. And that will be nightmarish. And that is not always going to be easy. There are times that I sit down to prepare for the study. I don't know, again, whether they like it or not, I know what my orders are. And many times I don't feel like it. Well, I don't let my feelings tell the captain what to do with the ship. I work very hard to not let that be the case. And I am hounded by that from time to time, as anybody else. Sometimes I sit at my desk and I turn my head out and look out, and I don't want to go outside. It's like I'm back in third grade or something, looking out the window at the play, at the schoolyard. I want to go outside. I did that in high school. I skipped classes and went and played basketball. And I paid for it. Well, anyway, let's go back to this. That my name may be there forever. God signs his name to it. Verse 16 is where we are. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God's name, his eyes, and his heart. His identity, his attention, and his passion. What more could we ask for? God has signed his name to his people. Now, that belongs to the Jews and the church. And so verse 17, well, in the abstract, well, not the abstract, it's concrete, but the application is direct to the church also, that God, his name is upon us, his eyes and his heart. Verse 17, for as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. So the covenant promises are conditional, the benefits are. God is saying, you're not just going to get them. If you forsake me, I'm going to leave you to judgment. And we go back to 1 Chronicles 17. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. That would be Saul. You is David, but him before is Saul. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So, of course, it moves on past Solomon and the line of David and finally arrives at Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew tell us that Jesus had rights to the throne according to the line of Joseph and according to the line of Nathan, also David's other son, because Christ came outside the bloodline of Joseph. And so, again, comprehensive rights to the throne. Verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, this is the warning. Actually, here where he says, but if you, in the Hebrew, that's plural. It's not just directed at one person or one king. It is the whole nation and is in view. I wanted to make a comment. I don't remember what it was. Then I will uproot, verse 20, them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Well, you know, I know the comment I wanted to make now. These conditions that God lays out, there's a word going around, reckless love. Agape love is anything but reckless. There's nothing reckless about God's love. It is precise. It is the most stable love that it can ever be. And this is happening here in this verse. God is saying, I love my people. My heart is with them. We just read that a moment ago, where he spoke about his name and his eyes and his heart is with them. But it's conditional. If they depart, those eyes are going to have a passion of wrath against them, judgment. And this is the very thing that took place. It is the book of Revelation in the end, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And God gives man a choice. Here, where he says, He's saying to Solomon, I heard your prayer. If the people turn to the house and pray, fine, yeah, I will receive them, no problem. But if they play around with me and worship other gods, I will judge them. And this monument of a work will be in ruins, and the whole world will see it. The world will see that God's word is sure, and the consequences of sin cause great ruin. And so he's saying here, messed up views about God bring the downfall. The fake gods, that if you turn to those false gods, those are messed up views on deity. I don't know if you've ever spoken with someone from the New Age influence. Well, I'm God. You are? Move the sun. Right now it's in the west, or setting in the west. Move it back to the east. But you can't, because your understanding of what a god is just sort of a... this concocted, this myth. You can't even define what it means to be God, to be sovereign, to be the creator of all things and the one who sustains them. And so my point is, messed up views about God cause ruin. And that's what the prophets were saying. You think the prophets quoted 7:14 to the people, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you think they quoted that verse to the people? I bet they did all the time. Remember, if my people drift away, and this is how we are restored. And we see it again evidenced in Daniel's life. Trying to get the people to not have flawed views of God because they've been revealed, the proper views, through God himself, through his prophets. And so the Christian church has two types of testimonies, a good one and a bad one. So the day came in Jeremiah's day when the temple lay in ruins. And one of the Babylonians comes to him and says, this is what your God said was going to happen to you people. Jeremiah 40, verse 2, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, Yahweh your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now Yahweh has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against Yahweh and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. Their disobedience was legendary. You have two witnesses as a Christian, a good one or a bad one. Israel, two witnesses, a good one or a bad one. In the days of David, it was good. In the days of many of the other kings, it was not. The destruction of their kingdom and their captivity was avoidable. Well, that's the seventh chapter. And the eighth chapter is about I can say it in this climate of politics. The eighth chapter is about the art of the deal. But it's a messed up art. Because in Solomon's case, limiting that to Solomon. So now, verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of Yahweh and his own house. 24 years after he becomes king, you were about 47 years before the coming of Christ. 7 years to build the temple, as we discussed, 13 to build his own palace. That's where we are. So that's done now. We get that, a lot of the dates from 1 Kings, verse 2. That the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And so the cities which Hiram gave Solomon, he begins to develop. He liked to develop. He liked to build things. We covered that in an earlier section of Scripture. Solomon will give cities to Hiram. Hiram won't like them. And hey, Hiram wants cities where he can grow, you know, grain, harvest, fields for harvest. And he gets this rocky, you know, terrain that he... mountainous land that he can't do anything with. Eventually, Solomon takes the land back and he develops it, and that's what Solomon liked to do. In verse 3, Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. So what he's starting to do now, his generals are telling him we need to fortify the land and protect it. This is a city of Syria. Solomon takes it, and he's securing his borders, and he's gaining trade routes. And those trade routes, many of those trade routes, he will put, his customs agents to fund the kingdom. The trade routes and, of course, the duty that is charged for the goods passing through. Verse 4, he also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. Again, vital caravan routes and points of customs. Verse 5, he built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also, Baalath and the storage cities of that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land of his dominion. And so he is the golden age of Israel is right at this time in Solomon's history. Again, you know, we're so frustrated with him because of his backsliding, his tolerance for fake gods, but the man was still magnificent. And you can't take that away from him. It's the Lord's doing, but he again, who would want to be under the temptation Solomon was? We would like to say yes, but in reality, looking at what happened to him, I would negotiate lesser terms. God said, "Would you like the wealth and wisdom of Solomon?" I'd say, "Let's see, how about a tenth of the wealth, all of the wisdom?" All right. Well, back to this, verse 7, and all the people who are left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who are not of Israel. So we covered this in earlier sections. He is forcing labor from the people that the Jews were originally told to evict from the land, and they could not do it. And so they set up villages, and at some point, just full-out genocide was not appealing to the Jews. The wars had cooled down, and so the people began to coexist with them. And so in Solomon's day, he puts those people to work. Verse 8, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day, at the time it was written, of course. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry. Verse 10, others were chiefs among the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Verse 11, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of Yahweh has come are holy. Is the art of the deal. He was quite proud of himself. He had become buddies with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he married the daughter, and he felt this was securing his southern border. He was doing the nation a favor, he could say. If you were to say, Solomon, what are you doing? You know this is covered in the scriptures. Yes, God has given me wisdom, and I'm protecting the nation. It is an executive privilege. And he just goes on in this stuff. And it's a story of compromise. Early in his reign, he married her. And now he's got this, you know, the house of David, just a holy section. She's a pagan. So why you married her? What are you talking about? There's no question the marriage is wrong. Purely political. And God had taken care of his people so well, he didn't need these kind of arrangements. Militarily or economic, he didn't need any. Israel, it was the land of milk and honey. It had everything she had. It was everything. She was self-sufficient. But her king doesn't believe that's the case. Now, Solomon knew the word. He had devotional time. We covered that in earlier sections. We listened to his prayer. We knew this was a man that was very familiar with the scriptures. And to do that, to have that familiarity with the scriptures, as with David, you have to have time devoted to God. And when you time devoted to God means devoted to God even when there are other things demanding your attention. It's to say, okay, let me map out a way to have my time with God. Well, Solomon, of course, did that. But he doesn't practice it. He reaches a point where he's more attracted to making these deals This kind of compromise is toxic. It starts off with a high conviction. And then the high conviction begins to trade with the low things that are challenging it. The lower truths that have portions of truth with it, but that's all. And he yields to the low and the false. He abandons the true, and he opens the gate for Pharaoh's gods. And when he opens the gates for Pharaoh's gods, he opens them for everybody else's too. And in this nation, we see laws being passed which can't be managed. They're granting privileges to one group, and the next group comes, well, what about us? And then where's the end? Where does this end? And with Pharaoh, with Solomon, when he opened these doors to let in these fake gods of Egypt, where does it end? It didn't. There was no end to it. The Arabian proverb, once the camel gets his nose in the tent, and it's his fault. This set precedence for all the kings to come after him. There were those that gallantly tried to get idolatry out of the land, and none of them could do it. And we'll come across those comments as we move through the Chronicles. Verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of Yahweh, which he had built before the vestibule. Now again, my view is that Solomon dismissed those fake gods as fake gods and thought it was harmless, that it was, you know, the good outweighed the bad in making these deals with his 800 marriages. Well, 700 marriage. You lose count after a while. Unfortunately, it's written down in Scripture. We can reference it. And he thinks he's doing, you know, good. And he's not. I don't believe for one moment he entertained those gods as being true. That's my wife. Which doesn't say, I mean, is there a woman who would want to marry Solomon and share him with 999 other women? His views on things were skewed, to say the least. You say, yeah, but you have to look at it from the eyes of the people who lived back then. The eyes of the people who lived back then should have said, thus says the Lord, Solomon. It's not a cultural issue. And in this day, we see the church succumbing to culture. Say, well, what's the culture doing? We'll take our orders from them, and then we'll smear God's name on it. That's not, the Bible says that doesn't work, and that's what these stories are all about. Verse 13, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles. And so he's complying with Moses' law on the feast, just not with kings remaining pure in the mandatory feast, Passover, Pentecost, and booths. All the men of Israel had to attend these feasts at Jerusalem, and he upholds these. Verse 14, I guess he could say, yeah, I mean, I've just made a place for foreigners, but we still have our national worship. Verse 14, and according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for the service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and to serve before the priest as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at the gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. Remember, the chronicler is writing to those who've come out of the captivity, and he is keeping in front of them all that David did and the proper worship in the midst of these mistakes of Solomon. Verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter concerning the treasuries. So Solomon is faithful to the religious practices of Israel at the temple. He's just still in disobedience. And we see this compromise all the time. We see pastors do it. We see whole church boards do it. We see Christians exchange the high for the low and then become quite testy and defensive about it if you point it out to them. And that's how it is. You can get very discouraged in this life. If you serve as a Christian and you think that you're going to change the world or anything, you're going to be very disappointed. But if you stay focused on thus says the Lord, you will be strong. That is Jesus said, according to the scriptures, you stay there. That is where you will be safe. And when you depart from there, you're in trouble. The whole Pilgrim's Progress bears this out so wonderfully in his story. Well, verse 16, now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of Yahweh until it was finished. So the house of Yahweh was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. Well, this is all the way now to the Gulf of Aqaba. And there Solomon is establishing this maritime, what do you call it, merchant marine enterprise to span the globe, what globe they could reach, with all sorts of goodies to bring back. It's quite impressive. In verse 18, and Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants, the servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to Solomon, to King Solomon. Now, it doesn't say this, but it should, so he could spend it up on anything he could. Fast as it came in, he spent it. Well, we got a few moments here. There's something big here. You know, the Phoenicians, the servants of Hiram, they were renowned for their famous seamanship. They were mariners. They knew the waters. And so Solomon receives these skilled men to help with his enterprise. His good buddy Hiram, who evidently is a good man. Jehoshaphat, long after Solomon is gone, a descendant of Solomon, he ascends the throne. Remember, Jehoshaphat was a good man. He was a good king, but he was just attracted to bad boys. He just had to run with the thugs. He's a consummate, what's a nice guy like you doing in a place like this? That was Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat decides, you know, Solomon, he's a good king, is, you know, the heart of the deal. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to set up an enterprise down at the Gulf of Aqaba, and the nation will be enriched. Well, we read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Flag right there. Ahaziah was the king that fell through the lattice and eventually died. Now, what was he doing? He was dancing. I'm sure he was. I don't know for sure, but he was probably dancing. And he falls through the lattice and he lands and he's hurt. And he sends for one of the false prophets to find out if he's going to live or die. And Elijah, the prophet, intercepts. He's going to die. And that's when they send to arrest him. And anyway, fire comes down from heaven if I'm a man of God. Well, that Ahaziah was a wicked king, as said here. Now, verse 36 of 2 Chronicles 20. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber, same place Solomon had set it up. But Eliezer prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, Yahweh has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So what we have here is we have Solomon, a savvy businessman, but he has Hiram's expertise to do these things, and that's why he is successful. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, he doesn't have these savvy mariners to help him. In fact, Ahaziah will say, well, I can send you some of my mariners. They know how to do this because we've been working with the Phoenicians. And Jehoshaphat will say, no, I'm done. After that judgment by the prophet, I'm out of here. So we end tonight's consideration with just that. Solomon's dealings were very successful on multiple levels. But then there's that giant asterisk, which is, to me, larger than the one next to David's name, Bathsheba. Next to Solomon was idolatry. You opened the doors. You let it in. And God was watching. And so with Jehoshaphat, long after Solomon, he sends the prophet and he says, Your business dealings have failed because you went into a partnership unevenly yoked. You went with a wicked man, and I judged it because you're mine. That's a chastening of the Lord. So those are some of our lessons for this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, may they be lessons that we do something with to your glory. May they not just be interesting stories, but may we meditate on them when we think about them, and may we consider what our role is in this life in relation to the lessons that you roll before us. May you get us all home safely. This evening we pray in Jesus' name, amen.